At the end of chapter 2 of Acts, in the last few verses, we find an interesting little, well, what John MacArthur calls a cameo of the church. Just a little snapshot of what was happening in the church on the day of Pentecost and after that. Now, I don't think I'm alone when I admit that I make lists. I love lists. The L-I-S-T-S, they are my friend. It tells me what I have to do this week. I have it all listed out. I have a list of events. I have a list of things I need to do on my computer each day. I have a list of what I'm reading. I have a list of blogs that I look at. I have a list of spiritual growth items where I'm reading and studying and doing some sermon prep and Bible reading. Of course, I have lists for home and, what we need to buy at the grocery store and so forth. Very important. And then prioritizing lists. I have a list of my lists that tells me what, so I don't forget one of my lists, because they're all just on little, I have one of those this day in history tear off little calendar things, and so the backs are blank, and so I do my list, on that. Anyway, and then of course the number one list that every husband has, honey-do list, yes. The stuff, as we're driving out our driveway, my wife said, well, look at that, oh my, look at that. Now, that's all it takes for me. I read her very well. When she says, oh, look at that, that goes on my list right away. That's something that I have to do. In fact, I even learned how to take her out to the best places that she loves to eat. I'll say, we're going out to eat, and get in the car and get started. And she says, where are we going? Right? Isn't that what you ask? Where are we going? And so I say to her, guess. And amazingly, the first thing she guesses is where we're going. It's like a miracle. Well, speaking of miracles, we've looked at the miracle of the day of Pentecost, of the rushing wind, the amazing blessing of the Holy Spirit that came on the disciples, and then how God used that for Peter to get up and preach, then the message of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation in heaven of our Lord from verses 22 to 40. So here in Acts 2, 41, when we look at the passion and the purity of the church, it seems like God makes a convenient list for us. Hence the reason why we have a 14-point message today. Now, don't let that scare you. I'm not going to spend more than 10 minutes on each point. So it won't be that bad. But this is how we can see the teaching of what a church is supposed to be and the function that we still are to have today. As a matter of fact, at the end of the sermon, I may ask you just to go through this list and say, does this sound like our church or not? Are we falling down in some areas that we should be functioning in the fellowship of the local church? And so today we start out with the description. I kind of made a two-point description and distinctive, but in reality it's 14 points that are below that, of what God says the church is to be. Starting in verse 41. Are you with me in Acts 2, 41? It's not written out in your notes. It is if you're listening online. But the first descriptive word of a church, of God's church, is that it's regenerated. Acts 2, 41, section A, the first little phrase. So those who gladly received his word. We're talking about people who believed, who received the message, who said, yes, I'm a sinner. Jesus is God's Son, the Savior, and I need to believe. This is what I accept. Folks, this might seem basic. It seems fundamental to me that you can't have a church without believers. That the you know, it has to be a regenerated church membership. But I'm convinced if you ask most people today, they don't even have that word regenerated or born again, or that they have to believe the gospel as part of the thinking of what makes up a church. I asked a fellow that I met this week, and I said, you're a Christian, right? Because he talked that way. And he said, well, yeah. He says, I was baptized in the church, and I realized right away, we're talking about two different things. Because Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Christ. It's accepting the gospel message for myself. And remember, this is not an easy thing. At Pentecost, people had come from all over the Mediterranean world. Remember our first message there from on the day of Pentecost, these people who heard them in all these different languages and from all these different countries. Peter didn't make the gospel easy. He started out with Joel saying, okay, you've seen these things. This is the beginning of the last days. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He gives a whole message, and the people were told then, what do we have to do? Repent and believe. So a church has to be made up not of baptized babies, not of people who just say, well, I'm an American, I must be a Christian. I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, so I must be a Christian, right? Because being born in America doesn't make you a Christian any more than if you were born in a garage, it wouldn't make you a Ford. It doesn't happen that way. It's an act of God that he is the one who regenerates us. So these people were changed. Some of them didn't believe, but some did. And they gladly received the word. They were at this feast, and now they're going to just stick around and they're going to learn. It's just so exciting. I can see the poor front desk at the Comfort Inn in Jerusalem as they say, we need to extend our stay. We're going to be here for a few more weeks. We got things happening there. We want to learn what God has to say because we've been born again. Okay? Does our church teach this? That you have to be born again? Can't be a member here. Can't be a part of our church unless you gladly receive the word. Verse 41 continues. So those who gladly received the word were baptized. They were obedient. That's number two. They made a dramatic statement. Jewish people were baptized. Did you realize that? They had ritual baptism that they would go into a mikveh or a tank, a pool of water, and they would confess sin, they would make a vow, whatever it be, and they dunk themselves under and come back up. John's baptism was one of repentance. He would take people out in the river, and he baptized kind of the easy way. You know, we baptize by grabbing hold of someone and dunking them under and lifting them soaking wet back up. And he just put his hand on their head and went, you know, like duck, duck, goose type thing. You know, he just put his hand on their head and pushed them down and back up again. But it was the baptism to show they repented and were ready to receive the message. But Christian baptism is different than this. It identifies with Jesus saying, I've been born again. Invisibly, God worked in my heart. I received the word, and now visibly, I want to make this a testimony to the world. It's identification with Jesus and the church. The outward visible signifying the inward invisible being born again. And so the people did exactly what Peter had said. They believed, and then they were baptized. Someone said, how could they baptize 3,000 people on one day? And I thought, well, maybe that's why they needed Matthias. They needed 12, because, you know, 11 didn't make a bigger workload. Now you got 12 people that are the apostles. But that still leaves, somebody do the math for me. Wendy's not feeling good today, so I need somebody else to do the math. How many people, if 3,000 are saved, and you got 12 apostles, 12 into 3,000 goes?
Four?
No, 250. 250, okay. Okay, we can see some that did the old school math and some the new school, and then some that say math is a four-letter word and I'm not going to use it, or whatever it might be there. But the disciples perhaps weren't the only ones baptizing, but with all the pools and the water available all around the Temple Mount, if you go today even to the ruins there, you can go and see the Pool of Siloam at one end down the hill from there. You can see the pools of Bethesda, two different levels, huge pools. This is how people got their drinking water. They came in on aqueducts, and so it was not an issue. And again, I don't know exactly what disciples did. 250 times dunking somebody up and down with, you know, holding them and that might kind of wear on your shoulder a little bit. But don't get, you know, enamored with the detail and say, well, how could that happen? That just doesn't make sense. God said 3,000 people, about 3,000. It wasn't like they were taking down a list of, a list of names and getting it exactly to 3,000 and okay, that's it. We won't do any more. But about 3,000 people were immersed, repenting of their sin, professing faith, and desire to be a disciple, a follower of the way of Jesus. So, the church says, okay, you have to be born again. You can't be a part of this church. You can come and worship with us and fellowship with us, but you can't be a part of our church unless you are baptized as a believer. And confessing your testimony of salvation. Number three, verse 41 continues, the last phrase. And there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Think about church at 9 in the morning, without the Holy Spirit, had 120 people or so in the upper room. By sunset, they have over 3,000 that are part of the church. A remarkable, lasting legacy of the work of God in the hearts of these people. It's estimated that at Jerusalem, that within the area of Jerusalem, the city walls, if you've ever been there, not a lot of people can live in that area. But in the surrounding area, that could, in case of an emergency or invasion or something, they could go in there to be defended in the city. It's estimated that they had about 80,000 people that lived there. Might swell up to 120,000 at times. I don't know. I'm not there. But just think of that. 80,000 people, typical, that with about a third living inside the city of Jerusalem and the other two-thirds right around the city. And 3,000 are saved in one day. 3,000 are baptized in one day. 3,000 are added to the church. How many people live in our county? About 80,000, right? Maybe about 80,000, just the same. Can you imagine what would happen to Casper, Wyoming, if 3,000 people got saved today? Would that make an impact on every home, every neighborhood, every apartment building? It would be amazing, the impact that was there. These people were giving the gospel, they were baptized, and it was like an evangelism explosion, if I can borrow D. James Kennedy phrase. Well, they were evangelistic, regenerated, obedient, giving out the gospel. Number four, scriptural. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is verse 42 in our text. They were devoted, that is, had a single mind like a wife and a husband are devoted to each other. They're of the steadfast fidelity. And they had no departure from the apostles' doctrine or teaching. And the word can be used either way here. Because this is the truth of God. A church of God's people has to be faithful to the word of God. Every pastor should seek to be as unoriginal as possible. You realize that? I want to be unoriginal. I don't want to come up with a new message. I don't want to come up with a new doctrine about, oh, you can get saved by giving money. Tithing your garden. Remember that. You're planting gardens now in the next, well, whenever the snow is gone. I could come up with all sorts of good things that we can do. But I want to be unoriginal. I don't want my own doctrine. I want the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine. Jesus said to the Jews in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. And sadly, many people who call themselves Christians today are misleading. They're misinterpreting what it means to be a Christian. John said in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have continued, but they left. They went out from us that it might be evident that they were not part of us. We need to be faithful, because regenerated Christians, baptized believers, telling the gospel, have to have everything based in the word of God. Without that, it's just good moral teaching. And the pastor would become another Gautama the Buddha, or a Lao Tzu, or a Confucius, or a Mohammed. 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, crave the pure milk of the word, that you might grow by it. Every one of us should lay aside our opinions, our ideas, our emotions, and count it a wasted day if we don't learn what God has to say. And how do we learn every day what God has to say? Yeah, everybody kind of go, oh yeah, right in front of me here, we got the Bible. But you know, I know a lot of people that take their Bible, they bring it to church, they might have it open right now, fold it up, put it back, and it's in the back shelf of the car for the week, or it's in the cupboard at home, or on Sunday morning you're looking around saying, what happened to my Bible? I haven't seen it in a week. A pretty strong testimony of what we need. The words and the message give objective basis to the subjective salvation that we have, that's inside of us, in our hearts. Okay, I need to know what that means. How did I get saved? What happened? And the apostles' doctrine is what we need. And by the way, we have that today, don't we? We're doing exactly this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. We have that doctrine. We have that written down for us. It's called the New Testament, as the apostles wrote down God's message. And so we can be scriptural as a church. We can be fellowshipping. The verse 42 continues that they continued fellowship together. Fellowship is this koinonia, this association or participation with each other. I was looking up different phrases that would refer to the Christian fellowship, and one writer said it's a shared venture. We've all been born again. We have an experience together, and now we're growing in the Word together. And we're becoming wiser in what God wants in our community of believers. So we don't neglect the gathering together. We don't say, well, it's Sunday morning, but you know, I didn't get a lot of sleep. over, and, you know, Monday's coming, got to get back to work. So I'll just kind of just put the feet up and see if I can find a preacher on TV or something, or maybe I'll read a good Christian book. No, the apostle wrote in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now, I can stir you up. You can stir me up. You know, we can say different things. They'll stir you up and you get all... Let's talk politics for a while, okay? No, let's not, because that would stir everybody up. But we're supposed to stir up each other to love and good works, not neglecting the gathering together, as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another. We share the same Savior. We share the same diet of the Word of God. Now we share the same love, or we exercise, we grow. We talk about our daily victories and needs and communicate the gospel and encourage one another. That's why I love our fellowship time together, that we can bring up things that are totally unrelated or that no one else might have thought of, but that we can then understand what we're thinking and what we're doing. So they gave themselves to fellowship, number six. Verse 42, they gave themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, we flippantly use that phrase, well, we're going to break bread. They're talking about eating a meal. It's been picked up over the centuries, and that's what it means generally. But even living so close to the time of Christ's crucifixion, we're talking 50 days, not even 2 months, they wanted some way to remember. They needed some way to just stop each day, each time they met together in the church, so they wouldn't forget what Jesus did on the cross. If it was imperative 50 days after the death of the Lord, how much more imperative is it now? Hundreds, thousands of years after it. They didn't want to forget. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you who were alienated and hostile-minded, doing evil works, he's now reconciled into a body through his death. That's what we are, a body of believers that are blessing him by breaking bread, the communion that we share together. And not just breaking bread, but we pray together. There's a definite article that says, you know, they've given to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to the prayers. It's not always translated that in every English translation, but a definite article. Whenever God's work needs to be done, God's people need to meet together and pray. The disciples felt a loss every minute they were without contact with Jesus. He left, remember, 10 days previously. He ascended to heaven, and the disciples were just wondering, what do we do now? How do we live? Well, we need to continue this idea of talking, formal communion, communal prayer. The prayers. Not just that they were praying, everyone doing their own thing, but that as a body they were praying, they were reading the word, they were worshiping. So many times in our churches, prayers take a back seat to programs and activities, to concerts and entertainment. We need to pray together as God's people. Halfway through, that was number seven. Number eight begins verse 43. Everyone in this early church, this day of Pentecost, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Now, you might have the word fear in there. But the idea of fear is not like I'm scared fear, but a, oh my, this is just so amazing, so massive, so powerful. This is what they needed to see. They had an awe from the foundation of the Word and the fellowship and remembering God's work and Christ on the cross and praying together. Now they were in awe of what God did. Folks, the most awe-inspiring thing that God ever did in my life was when he saved me. There's nothing that brings more amazement. Because, you know, some of you might say, well, you're a pretty good guy, and God knew you were going to be a good speaker, so he saved you, you know, kind of helped the church out. If you ask anyone with a little bit of honesty, we can all answer that God saves sinners, of whom I am chief. I am foremost. It wasn't the big buildings, it wasn't the personality, it wasn't the TV cameras, the programs, or anything that man did that brought awe. It was the changed lives, the changed hearts, the changed focus, the changed goals, the changed homes, the changed work. Folks are going to look at you as the fifth gospel. They might never read Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but they're going to read you. And they're going to say, look at that. There's a difference. There's something there. And a sense of awe will come. Overwhelming evidence of the power and presence of God. One of the greatest, most powerful works God can do is to change a human heart. Dave Ramsey, I don't know if any of you listen to Dave Ramsey, does financial stuff on the radio and that. Good guy. And he said that, you know, people come up to him and say, oh, it's just a miracle, God. You know, that I was going bankrupt and we had nothing and our whole family was breaking apart and it was a mess. And then we followed what you said and now everything is great. It's like a fantastic miracle. Probably is. But Dave then said, he said, it pales in comparison with the miracle of what God can do in your heart. Always bringing it back to the gospel. So they were inspired. Everyone kept feeling excited, a sense of the power of God. That's not always evident in our churches, is it? Sometimes we come and we put in our, okay, we got to sing, what are we singing, 11 songs today, and got to read, got to do this, got to do that, and it just seems like a rote, R-O-T-E, a ritual that we go through. Now, we should be inspired coming to church, feeling a sense of awe that God is doing something. And brings us to life-changing, number 9, the distinctive of the church. Many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Remember, they attracted attention to the message. When they got everybody's attention, they stopped and gave the sermon. Well, once the word of God came and everybody had the message, the first 10 chapters in Acts talk about all these miracles, and boy, the next, you continue on in Acts and you hardly see a miracle or a wonder. There's a few that are listed there, but it goes down. And it's just like someone said that the miracles in the Bible are very limited. If you think about it, you have the miracles at creation, obviously. But then God didn't just create an ark and say, Noah, get on the ark. Now, he said, Noah, you got some years ahead of you. Start building. Okay, he didn't do a miracle there. All the way through in there. And then you get the time of Moses and Joshua. Woo, miracles all over. And then, boom, stops. Judges come and they say, well, the enemy's coming. And the Lord doesn't divide the Red Sea. The Lord doesn't do that. He says, pick out the men. Go out there and fight. I'll be with you. History continues on in the Old Testament and they have the kings that come in there like that. And you hear the message, you see the history, but miracles? Oh, wait, you have Elijah and Elisha. Woo! Another big blast of miracles. And then nothing, or very rare. You see, that's how God works. Get people on track, get their attention, do the miracles, and then you have hundreds of years until the gospel, the time of Christ and the apostles. Woo, miracles! And then we have 2,000 years like today. And then someday, at the end of the last days, whoa, miracles! It's going to be amazing. The moon's going to turn to blood. You ever read Revelation? That's exciting stuff that's going to happen. I'd make a movie out of that. That'd be cool. The miracles are temporary little get your attention, and then, hey, here's the message. Just as Peter had done here on the day of Pentecost, it'll happen again. We'll see with the man who was healed in Acts 3. In Acts 4, you'll see it again and again, a miracle, and then the message that teaches there. And even like the gift of tongues that were given, that people could speak on Pentecost and in languages they didn't know, that's a miracle. But within a few years, it's no longer happening anywhere. By the time you get to the Corinthian church in like AD 50, 20 years later, it's a mess in the church there, and people are faking it, and they're just a mess. And after that, it's never mentioned again in the entire Bible. They list out the gifts of the Spirit, never even mentioned. It's done. But can God work miracles? Yes, he does. Many signs and wonders were done, and people heard the gospel. Jesus had said in John 14, believe that I am the Father, and in the Father, and the Father's in me. Or, if you don't want to believe that, at least believe because of the works I'm doing, the miracles that I'm doing. Inspiring, life-changing. What are we at? Sharing. Acts 2, 44 and 45. All who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. The growing family of believers were having challenges. Think of all these visitors, all these people from all these foreign countries that had come there. Now they're sticking around. They probably ran up their credit as far as they could. There was no ATM at the Holiday Inn of Jerusalem. There was no way to do it. Their meager savings had run out. They didn't have jobs. But Jews were to be hospitable. Not hostile, hospitable. They were to offer a room, a bed, food, basic needs to anyone who asked. Whoa. That's what they were doing. No one could charge anything. It was no Airbnb fees here that, you know, we're talking about. They were simply opening up their homes. And now these visitors that were there for a few days for the Feast of Pentecost, they're going to stay for a month or two. Yeah. We always have the philosophy that, was it Benjamin Franklin that said that relatives and guests are like fish? Isn't that him that said that they're like fish? They begin to smell after 3 days. Now, you know, okay, don't you want to go somewhere else? I don't know if that's the idea here, but Christians took this feast time hospitality and made it an everyday thing. If they had needs and people said, well, boy, we don't have enough money. Somebody said, well, you know, I've got a used Chevy or whatever it was, a chariot or whatever it was. I'll sell it and we'll get some money and we'll buy food and we'll share it with the people who have needs. Now, this wasn't communism. Don't believe that. This wasn't Bernie Sanders talking here or the modern day communist socialist phenomena that is sweeping America. It just makes me sick to my stomach. This was voluntary. This was temporary. And by the way, this failed. Did you realize that? It was a failure. This wasn't a big pot that everybody could just, take what they want. This was for people who had special issues, special needs. But all through the book of Acts, we're going to continually see what? Paul and others taking offerings for the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem didn't have enough money. They were continually showing that this, you know, you can't force people. This has to be a voluntary thing. And there again, there's no evidence that it continued more than 20 or 30 years as the people shared with what they need. But see, they shared because they had a generous heart. Verse 46 of Acts 2, day by day, with one mind, they attended the temple and broke bread in their homes. Then they also took meals together with gladness and sincere hearts. So they shared as they met together in the Temple Mount. You had the temple, and behind the temple on the western side of the Temple Mount was a huge area that had a canvas awning over it that could seat thousands of people. And teachers would teach. That's where the rabbis would share instruction with the children or with families. And the disciples did that. They went up to that area. They had this covered awning area there. And they met together, and they had met the needs of the people by generously giving the word. And then in homes, we had the radical generosity poured out as people didn't just do the corporate teaching, but in their homes they took meals together, and they were glad because they had sincere hearts. They weren't doing it because they were told you have to. You know, someone might say, well, you know, if I take you out for a meal, then somewhere down the line, you'll feel obligated to take me out for a meal. Right? Now, tell me no one thinks that way. Am I the only one that is a heathen and a publican here? Okay. We kind of think that way. Well, I'll do something good for you, and then you can kind of pay it back. Well, that's not anything. Well, I'm not doing anything good if I figure I'm going to get benefit from it later on. I do good and don't tell people that I'm doing good. I do good to try to emulate the early church as they had sincere hearts. And by the way, sincere hearts that share with one another, that are generous, will be joyous. They were praising God. They were rejoicing. It was not something, oh, I'm going to get this out of it if I do this. It was, I'm going to give. I'm going to do it. I don't care what comes. I'm not going to worry about that. God will take care of it. But they were joyous in praising God. I can't imagine anything more joyful than a bunch of people who are newly saved getting together and talking about being newly saved. Talking about, this is what I was. And this is what I am now. This is where I was headed with my life, and this is where I'm headed now. They were filled with joy as it focused on God, not on themselves, on meeting the needs of others. You know, yesterday when we made peanut butter sandwiches and had all our lunches and all the stuff in those bags, it was joyous. We're there working away. Some of us sweating more than others, but we're working away at it. And it was joyful because we're going to give these out to people who have a need. Okay, how many that were there stole a peanut butter sandwich? Well, did you guys steal any peanut butter sandwiches? No. We were doing it for others. We weren't doing it for ourselves. Now, sometimes we have peanut butter left over and the crust of the bread, you know, the heel at the end of the loaf. And I've seen more than one or two of those pieces kind of slide down the throat, because you can't give that away anyway. That's it, because we can only give the best to others. But it's a joyous thing when we think, okay, what has God given to me What can I do for others? And because of this spirit, the last two words from verse 47 come into play. They were attractive. People liked them. They found grace with all the people. This is not just talking about Christians, but with everyone. Among the believers, oh, well, obviously, you know, they're doing all this. This is what the early church did. This is all on the first day. Jesus had said, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I loved you, you love one another. And by this, everyone will know you're my disciple." Believers find that. And then outsiders, people who don't know. I can't tell you how many times we've given out a gospel, given out a tract, given out a lunch or whatever it might be, and people are genuinely thankful. They say, "Thank you." Matter of fact, we even had one fellow who asked, "Why? Why are you doing this?" Did you have any of that at the giving out Bibles at the mall yesterday, and the gospel with through the face painting and the different things that the child evangelists were doing? You know, people are wondering, well, what's the catch? When I was a youth minister, I was young and foolish. Now I'm not young. But I said to our church, I said, "We're going to have a car wash." We had about 100 teenagers in our youth group. And I'm their youth minister. I said, "Let's get together. We'll get so many on the soap and buckets and so many on the hoses and so many on the vacuums. And we'll set up the church parking lot and we'll have a car wash. And we'll have people that can't scrub and do that make the signs. And then some who can't even make the signs, we'll have stand out on the edge of the street with a clown hat on or something and try and get people's attention to come in." And everyone in the church said, "Oh, Pastor, that's a great idea. What are you raising money for?" And I said, "Oh, I didn't mention this. It's going to be a free car wash. We're not even going to accept a donation. If somebody says, well, here's $5 or something, nope, we won't take it. It's free. And all we'll do is we'll leave the gospel tract message from why we did this. We printed it up ourselves. Why we had a free car wash, and we'll put that on the dashboard of every car. Give the keys to the owner, and that's all that it takes." People looked at me like, "Boy, that's a crazy, crazy idea." But we had hundreds of people that came in because the signs then said, "Free car wash." But you know what the first thing people asked when they drove in? "What's the catch?" "There isn't one. We're not even going to accept a donation. All we want you to do is work." As a matter of fact, we had coffee and Kool-Aid and cookies and things set up in a shade area for the drivers to sit in while they watched their car being washed, so to speak. It was, the kids did a pretty lousy job, but we won't go into that. The drive away in their soapy streaks on the cars. Well, you know, what can you say? But the idea was, that's what Christians should be doing. So that people say, "Hey, what's the catch? Why are you doing this?" They find us attractive and growing, because then the Lord added to the number day by day those who were being saved. That's a prescription for church growth. It's not some calling program. It's not some radio or TV ads. We give out the gospel, but we can't change the heart. Only God can. And day by day, God added to their numbers those who are being saved. And it was literally day by day, which is the imperfect tense, which means it's continual, it's going on. Making certain that we understand that the phrase is talking about just a continuous life that the people had. You see, we think of the early church as a model. You want to go through this list? Does this seem like our church? 14, 13, we'll take a vote. We did it all 14 times. 13, 12, 11, 10, 9, okay, we won't take a vote. They were a model to us, but they weren't a perfect church. A few chapters later on, you got people stealing money. You got Ananias and Sapphira. You probably heard of them. It was in all the papers. But we see people who were real disciples, because a disciple is someone who moves from being the recipient of the church's mission to one who is responsible for the church's mission. Instead of being the recipient, now they say, okay, I'm part of the church. Now I'm responsible to continue this biblical nourishment, this loving fellowship, this vibrant worship, this worldwide outreach. That's what God wants in his local church. So when we meet together, I hope you enjoy the singing. I hope you enjoy fellowship with one another. And I hope you endure the preaching and the time there. But we have a mission to do. We've moved from being the recipients to the ones who give, the ones who are responsible for the work of the Lord. And that's what the church does. That's what we have to do.